Let's pray before we start. Father, we ask your blessing. We ask you to open the windows of the eyes of our understanding in our minds so that we can comprehend the blessed truths contained in what Jesus said when he talked about himself being able to give living water, and not just the living water, but put a well of water inside a person's innermost being to spring up and satiate them everlastingly with life-giving water. I do pray that you would give each person understanding. May each person understand that the words which you spoke so long ago are just as relevant today as they ever were. And may those words strike home and meet the need of each person's heart here today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible and you know how to use it, please turn to the book of John, chapter 7. That's not to be confused with 1st, 2nd or 3rd John towards the end of your Bible. It's one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We're looking at that John. We're looking at chapter 7 of the book of John. And John is one of the biographical accounts of Jesus' life, and most particularly of Jesus' words. There's a lot of Jesus' teachings packed into the book of John. Jesus is speaking a lot in this book. And you'll find in many Bibles that there's words that are not only in black, but also in red. And when you see the words that are in red, they're the words that Jesus himself spoke when he was walking on the earth. Okay. And today, we're going to be looking at some of Jesus' words that he spoke. And so we're looking at John chapter 7. And then if you follow the little numbers down the left-hand columns, they're called verse numbers, you can come to verse 37 and verse 38. And we're going to be looking at verses 37 and 38. And I'll read them to you. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." It's a bit ironic, but I need to have a drink right now. Excuse me a moment. The setting was this. The Jews were having one of their big feasts, which lasted for a number of days. And at the end of this feast, there was a day on which the priests would go down to the river, and they would plunge these golden vessels into the river and fill them up with water, and come back up into Jerusalem and then pour the water out on the ground in front of all the people. And the people would then burst forth into shouting and singing and praising God. And the verse and the Old Testament words that they would quote and sing at that time were words that said this: "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." But a lot of them had no idea really what this whole event truly signified. I want you to imagine this in your mind's eye. This is the last day of the feast. This is when they do this very special thing. And so typical of the Jews, they just love their festivities. They love to sing, and they love to dance, and they love their music, and they love their feasting. And so this was another one of their festivities, and for a lot of them it was simply a cultural thing, even though it was indeed rooted in biblical truth. But it must have surprised them on that particular day when, after the water had been poured out on the ground, suddenly from the back of the crowd they hear a man's voice saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Everybody turns around. Who's speaking? Who's saying this? This is a bit unusual. Nobody just says that. And of course it was Jesus. "He that believeth on me," he says, "as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And so he's relating it directly to this particular event that was repeated every year in the Jewish custom. They'd just seen this water poured out, and now Jesus is saying, if you believe on me, if you're thirsty and you come to me and you believe on me, then I will make it so that you will have rivers of living water flowing out of your belly. Okay. It would have been very real, wouldn't it, to the people? Very, very graphically portrayed in the ceremony that they'd just seen enacted. Okay, what I want to do today is I want us to really lock in on what Jesus actually meant when he said those words. What did he intend for the people to think about when he was speaking those words to them? Now, in order for them to really get the full understanding of what he meant, they would have had to think very carefully about what he said, probably for a long time. And so what we're going to do is we're going to devote some time this morning to thinking carefully about what he said, because what he said to them is just as relevant to us today. What we're going to do is we're going to take each word or each phrase in what he said, and we're going to break it apart, and we're going to see what does Jesus mean by what he's talking about here. He starts with the word if. Okay, if any man thirst. If any man thirst. The idea is that not everybody thirsts. Okay, everybody needs to drink something every so often, don't they? But not everybody thirsts in the way that Jesus was talking about. And nobody will get a drink unless they're thirsty, typically, will they? People don't, I mean, unless you have a compulsion that, okay, I've got to drink 2 litres of water today, and you just don't feel like drinking. That's okay. But if you're working out in the heat, you'll usually feel thirsty after a while, won't you? And that's pretty normal. Usually we drink something because we're thirsty. And usually nobody drinks unless they are thirsty. There has to be thirst to be some drinking. There has to be some hunger to be some eating, doesn't there? There has to be usually a perceived need in order to seek to fulfill that need. So what makes a person thirst for the kind of water that Jesus can give them? To put it another way, what makes a person thirst for God? Have you ever thirsted for God, just like you would thirst for water on a hot day? Thirsted to know God, to understand God. Where are you, God? I want to touch you. I want to feel you. I want to have you. I want to know you. I want to communicate, interact with you. Have you ever had a thirst like that in your life? Well, what is it that makes a man thirst like that? Because the Bible says that not everybody does. Or it's inferring that not everybody does, because he uses the word if. If any man thirst, God is ultimately the one that creates that thirst in you for himself. He created you to be ultimately satisfied by nothing else but himself, but even the smallest inclinations after God, people drown out by distractions. We've all heard about people who have got to the point in starving where they're no longer hungry anymore. They certainly need to eat, but they don't feel hunger anymore. And so it could be with you. I wouldn't like to think that it's the case, but I couldn't assume that it isn't, at least with maybe someone or some people in here today. Maybe it's been a long, long time since you've really had any true inclination for God. Or maybe you've got a small inclination for God, but it's almost extinguished. It's almost gone. Or maybe you've become more and more thirsty to know God. Either way, God is the one who can draw you to himself. God is the one who can put that thirst there. And if you know you need to be thirsty for God, then you need to say to God, God, please make me thirsty for yourself. Because Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. Ask the Father to draw you to Jesus Christ. Why to Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ is God the Son. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, this is what life eternal is. It's to know God and the Son. To know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's what he said eternal life was. That's why we need to know Jesus Christ. No man can come to the Father but by me, Jesus said. You want to know the Father? You have to come through the Son. But if you want to come to the Son, you've got to be thirsty for him. And how do you be thirsty for him? The Father makes you thirsty for him. Ask the Father to make you thirsty. Notice, though, that the promise is to all who thirst. It's not just to some people. You might be truly thirsty to know God today, but you might think, maybe I won't be able to meet God. Or maybe I won't be able to be good enough for God. Maybe God just won't see me as special enough to embrace me and to count me as worthy for him to satisfy or quench my thirst for himself or for a relationship with him. Maybe there's something I need to do. Maybe there's some hoops that I need to jump through. Maybe there's some cartwheels I need to turn in order to impress God or to have God somehow. What do I need to do? I don't know if I'll ever be able to attain to it. But Jesus said, if any man thirst. And then what does it mean to thirst? To thirst means to desire and to seek satisfaction. It's the kind of desire one would have for a cool, pure drink of water when somebody is parched from long, hot work on a dry day. The cool water brings relief to somebody who is thirsty. You know, if you wanted to understand thirst, the best way to understand it is not simply for it to be described to you. You have to experience it yourself. I could say to you, well, it's that feeling you get when you need a drink of water. Well, what does it feel like when you start drinking that water on a hot day? Oh, it feels so good, especially if it's cold water. It just feels so good. How does it feel? Well, I don't know. You have to experience it. How do you describe that to somebody? It feels so good. How do you describe it? You can't describe it. You can, but not in such a way as they'll appreciate. But if that person is truly thirsty, they'll know that they want it. And they know that once they start drinking it, they'll truly be satisfied by it as well. You see, it's an individual thing. It's a work where you can't lynch mob people into this, you know, come on, let's drink everybody, come on, you need God, you believe or else. God does command everyone to repent and believe, but the issue is this. If you're not thirsty for it, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. If your cat doesn't want to eat, you can put a plate of food in front of it and it won't eat. You know? So if you're not hungry or thirsty for God, I can talk to you till I'm black and blue in the face about Jesus Christ, and you won't eat or drink any of that. But if you're thirsty for God, then you'll know that the words of Scripture are the truth. And something will click in your head and you'll say, yes, that is true. That is exactly what I needed to know. That's exactly what I've been searching for. And you won't need anybody to wrangle you or twist your arm behind your back for that. You won't really truly need any intellectual arguments to convince you or push you towards the precipice. You know, you will know. The Holy Spirit will be revealing that to you. When your soul searches for satisfaction in all kinds of experiences in this life, and it does. It does tend to, you know, the human soul tends to search for satisfaction, doesn't it? Satisfaction by, you know, having a job that brings in a good amount of money so that you don't have to worry about money too much. And then what do? You end up worrying about it, of course. And so that which you thought would bring you satisfaction ends up not bringing you satisfaction, doesn't it? Leaves you empty. Or you search for satisfaction in some kind of activity, some kind of thrilling activity. You see some other people doing a kind of an activity and you think, if I could do that activity or if I could do that activity a lot, then I would truly feel alive and real and fulfilled in life, wouldn't I? And then you try to set about doing that. But I'll tell you, if God's on your case, you won't find ultimate satisfaction in the pursuing or the doing of that activity. Not ultimate satisfaction, because ultimate satisfaction is to be found somewhere else. Or we might seek satisfaction in interacting with friends, but then when we walk away from the party, walk away from being with the friends, we feel some kind of loneliness, some kind of emptiness, and it doesn't really matter how long you laugh and how long you are with those friends. Something's still missing deep down. Something's not met. Or if I could absorb my mind in some kind of activity to drown out the noise, to drown out, you know, all the thoughts that bother me, that plague me. Things about things that have happened in the past, things that people have done to me, or even things that I've done to people, or things that I'm worried about in the future, goals that are unfulfilled, fears that might something might happen. And if I try to absorb my mind in some activity, some mental activity, just so I can find some, you know, little space that gives me some satisfaction in life, yet I find I'm still running the trip, speaking on behalf of people who do, running the treadmill just to survive, just to try and eke out, just to squeeze some bit of satisfaction out of this world somehow. And yet you find as you get older, whatever you chase ends up letting you down, or it runs out, or it dies, or there's not enough of it, or you're going to die. What lasts? What can possibly last? And so Jesus says, if any man thirst, we could say thirst, what is it? What are you thirsting for? Are you thirsting for ultimate satisfaction? Not just superficial satisfaction, not just temporary satisfaction, but satisfaction of your inner being, where you know, this is what I was made for. This is what I exist for. Not so much am I having fun, but is my conscience at peace now? Is my conscience settled? Is everything right? Or as the hymn said before, is it well? Is it well with your soul? That kind of thirst. Do you thirst for that ultimate satisfaction? We're not talking about some giddy high, some hilarity, some, you know, heady kind of experience. We're talking about finding bedrock satisfaction in life. I've found it, so that you can get to that point where you can say that. What does Jesus say? If any man thirsts for that, let him come to me. Let him come to me and drink. First of all, he says, let him come. What does he mean, let him come? Can you come to Jesus? Do you know what coming is in the Bible? Because if you look around you, you can't see Jesus sitting in the pews here. I'm just going to take this off because I'm getting a little hot, sorry. If you look around, you can't see Jesus sitting here. I mean, some of you might have prayed and said, Lord, if you're real, come and sit down on the end of my bed in my bedroom, you know. Come and sit in the seat. Come and talk to me in my kitchen. But Jesus doesn't tend to do that. And so when Jesus says, let him come to me, let him come and drink, what does he mean? Okay, he's obviously speaking metaphorically here. These are timeless, ageless words. These are words which are just as true for you as they were for the people then. He's saying to you, come to me. Okay, how do I come to Jesus? How do I come? I want to explain something. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 in the Bible, it says, he that cometh to God must believe. He that cometh to God must believe. You know what that implies? It means if I don't believe, I can't come. Okay? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He that cometh to God must believe. In other words, if I don't believe, I can't come. Or I am not coming. I'm not coming unless I'm believing. If you're believing Jesus and what everything he says he is and everything he says he'll do for you, then you're coming. You're coming. You may not yet fully understand, but if you've got the intent that I want to understand Jesus, I want to understand who he is, I want to know the words that he spoke, because after all, he said, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. I want to understand those words. Give me more of them. pursue them. You know, whether that means crack open that old dusty Bible that's been sitting in your house for 5, 10 years, 50 years, you know, that you haven't been reading. Your grandmother's Bible. What are you doing? You're coming. You're coming to Jesus just by doing that. Whether you need to come to church more so that you can gradually understand more about who is Jesus. How can I know him? That's also coming. That's also coming. Or praying, Lord Jesus, draw me to yourself. Father, draw me to your Son. Show me that you are real. Help me to understand you. That's also coming as well. The coming is the seeking, it's the searching, it's the reaching out for God. But in essence, it's believing, because you wouldn't do it if you didn't believe that he's got something there for you. It's an idea of expectation. Imagine you're going through a desert, okay? And then you see, and it's not a mirage, you see an oasis in the middle of the desert. And the trees are green and you can hear running water. You can hear it, but you can't yet see it. You can see the green trees. And so what do? You believe. You believe that if you get to that fountain, you're going to be satisfied, don't you? And so that's what you do then. You come. You seek it out. You try to get closer to it so that you can be in a position where you can actually enjoy that water. And then you drink. And before you drink, even before you drink, you know that you're surely going to be satisfied by what you drink. But here's the thing. Some of us think that we've tried God in the past. I've tried God, and he didn't come through for me. I've tried Christianity. I've tried interacting with church people, and they all let me down. They were all hypocrites. And I almost lost my faith, or I did lose my faith. And now this is one last ditch effort to just see if there is anything in it at all. I want to ask you a question. Who are your eyes on? Are your eyes on people who call themselves Christians, or are your eyes on Jesus Christ himself? People will let you down. I'll let you down. I'll let you down because I'm fallible. Not because I want to, not because I hope to. But don't get your expectation on people and what they can do for you. We're all needy, hopeless people without Jesus Christ. We're all sinners who need to be satisfied by coming to Jesus and drinking of him. Jesus is the one you need to get your eyes on. Maybe we've tried to do some kind of performance for God. Maybe we've tried to pray a lot, thinking that if I pray a lot, then I'll be a God-pleasing person. Or if I read my Bible a lot, I'll be a God-pleasing person. And so we just think that by the amount of Bible reading or amount of time that we spend doing that, or even by the amount of time that we spend or the frequency that we do attending church, that somehow it'll please God enough and that somehow we'll have this moment where we feel like, I've reached it. I've reached God. But the problem is, no matter how long you try to do those things, it doesn't truly satisfy you deep down. Not deep down. You might get some superficial satisfaction as if, well, you know what, I'm really quite something now. I'm really quite something because I pray a lot, I go to church a lot, I read the Bible a lot, you know. But that's superficial, that's pride. That's not satisfaction deep down in your heart. That's not Jesus truly satisfying your a thirst for God. We're talking about a relationship here, okay? It's not a performance. It's a relationship. It's a soul-satisfying relationship with God. If anybody ever says to you, look, you want to be a Christian, you want to be a God follower, just be like me and do what I do. That's not true Christianity. But if somebody says to you, look, you want to be a Christian, you want to be right with God, well then, let me point you to Jesus Christ. Let me introduce you to Jesus Christ. Let's find out more about Jesus Christ. Let's know who he is. In fact, you get to know him yourself. That's true Christianity. That's the only thing that satisfies. Everything else is superficial. Everything else is a sham. And that's where you find, hypocrisy. Jesus says, let him come. Coming is believing. It's the idea of expectation. He that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The fact of the matter is that we have is that God has revealed himself in Jesus. He says, come unto me. Come unto me. Jesus comes to us too. Who knows? Who knows what's been happening in your life lately? You might have had a few hard knocks. You might have had a few difficulties in your life that made you think, hey, I think I need God. I think I need some ultimate answers here. Or you might have had a few good things happen in your life which made you think, well, maybe God is actually good after all. Maybe he's not as bad and mean as I thought he was. And we get all kinds of twisted ideas about God. People get all kinds of weird and twisted ideas about God. The Bible teaches us that God never changes. God's always good. We live in an evil world. And there's evil people in this evil world. And they're not just out there. There's evil in here as well. In yourself, if you really be honest about it. And not only that, but there's a devil. The Bible teaches us there's a devil. But God is good. And he's always good. And no matter what happens in your life, and things do happen, and there's many things that we can't quite fathom as human beings, but I'll tell you something, if God's not good, then nobody's got any hope at all. If there isn't a God who is completely good, if there isn't a God who doesn't make any mistakes, then there's no hope for you. That's the bottom line. And you've just got to make the best of it that you can make. But the Bible teaches me that there is a God and that he is completely good and that he's everything that you would want in a God. He's perfectly good. He's perfectly holy. He never makes any mistakes. He knows everything. Don't keep blaming God. Don't blame God for the things that other people have done. Don't blame God for the things that have gone wrong in your life. Don't blame God. If you blame God, you cut off your last hope. You cut off your last hope. God is the only one who is truly good. And God wants to draw you to himself. He comes to you and he asks you to come to him. And there needs to be an active participation on your part to seek after him. Where do you go when you're seeking ultimate satisfaction? What do you do when you're seeking ultimate satisfaction to fill that emptiness in the soul? To drown out the guilt about the bad things you've done in the past. Switch on the television. Switch on something or other. Make some noise. Just somehow cope with it. No. Jesus says, come to me. He also says in another passage, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. And so Jesus also says in another passage of Scripture, he says, I am the bread of life, and whoever eats me will never hunger. I am the manna that came down from heaven, that heavenly bread, and whoever eats of me will never hunger again. And so, isn't that interesting? He refers to himself as living water. He refers to himself as that bread. He refers to himself as that rest, or the one who can give you rest. These are all basic necessities of life, aren't they? If you didn't have rest or drink or sleep, how long would you live? Jesus refers to himself, he metaphorically equates himself with these things which are basic to our well-being. But where do you go when you are thirsting for ultimate satisfaction? Where do you go when you're hungering for some meaning in life? Where do you go when you're looking for some rest from all the problems, all the inner agitations that you're experiencing? Where do you go? Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Do you come to him? Jesus says, come to me. Jesus is promising later on in this scripture that we're looking at that he can truly satisfy your thirst. He can truly satisfy your hunger. He can truly give you rest, as we've seen, as I've quoted to you from the other scripture in Matthew chapter 11. He can truly give you what you need for your soul. But let's consider this. If you were drowning and somebody threw a life ring into the water, and you were drowning, right, and you were really struggling, and somebody threw that life ring in, and you said, look, I don't need life rings. I just don't need them. I have no use for them whatsoever. Let me sort it out. I'll be right. And then you drown. Not only do you drown, but you also insult the person who truly could help you. Okay, let's say you're dying of thirst, truly dying of thirst, and somebody says, here, let me give you a drink of cold water to help you out here. And you say, no, no, thanks, I'll be right. What are you doing? Not only are you going to die of thirst, but you're insulting the person who can truly satisfy your thirst. You know, the same thing if you're dying of hunger, you're starving to death. Same thing if you need some rest. Same thing if you need this ultimate satisfaction in life, and Jesus says, I can be that for you. And you say, no thanks. That's not where I believe I'm going to find what I actually really need. What you're doing is you're insulting him. And then Jesus says, not only let him come unto me, he says, let him drink. Let him come unto me and drink. That means to learn, to hear, to see, to be reminded, especially to believe. It's like what the psalmist says in the Old Testament, O taste and see that the Lord is good. To know Jesus is to know the most relieving person that you've ever known. To come to a realization of the goodness of who Jesus is better than any realization that you've had of somebody that you might have previously feared. Jesus continues on. He says, he that believeth. That's what he's been talking about all along, isn't it? Believeth. Believing. That's what the coming's about. That's what the drinking's about. These are all just metaphors to help us understand what believing is. He that believeth on me. It's not simply that you're going to believe today. You'll believe today and then it's fine. You know, you believed. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's good. You know, I believe that he died for my sin. It's not simply that you do that and then you continue to live the rest of your life the way you want to live it. No. You begin a whole new way of life. It's a whole new way of life which is drinking of Jesus, which is eating of Jesus, which is resting in Jesus. It's a whole new way of life which is believing in Jesus. Not just believing him for some supposedly religious purpose, okay? But believing him for every day. Believing him that he will help you each step of the way. Jesus is there not just to be a figurehead, but he's there to be a saviour and a friend. It's a continual believing. And this continual believing will affect the continual outflow of a life-giving stream from your life to other people's lives, as he goes on to say. He says, believeth on me. It's belief in a person, okay? When you become a Christian, you're not simply believing in a set of creeds. You're not simply believing in a set of people. People will let you down. No matter how good they are, they'll let you down still. You're not simply believing in a set of principles or a set of rules, a set of moral guidelines, okay? That's not what Jesus is talking about. Those things are all, I mean, some of them are pretty good, but what Jesus is saying is believing on him. It's believing in a person. You ever been through a time in your life where if it wasn't for a singular person that you can remember, you wouldn't have been able to pull through a particular time in your life? I'm sure many of you can think of a particular person who helped you out in some way in your life, okay? And it wasn't simply maybe it wasn't necessarily just one singular thing they did for you. It could have been. But often it's somebody who simply by their just being there as a friend, being there, as a support, as a continual support, they helped you to be able to pull through that time in your life. Okay, that gives you maybe a small glimpse into understanding that we're not believing simply in a set of principles, we're not believing just simply in a set of ideas, we're believing in a person here. It's trusting in a person. It's confidence, it's complete confidence in a person. And the person is Jesus. The truly blessed life, that the truly happy and blessed life that is able to be a blessing to others, is truly able to help others, is characterized by knowing this person, Jesus. And this is what Jesus is talking about. It has to be. From start to finish, it's a relationship. It's deep, it's continuous, and it's focused. And then Jesus uses this very interesting imagery. Out of his belly. Why would you even think of this? He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Why would you think about that? Do we have anything in our Australian culture that can relate to this idea of water flowing out of somebody's belly? It's definitely something very Eastern. It's an Eastern kind of metaphor. Jesus was an Easterner. And as Westerners, we have to look through what he's actually saying and to understand what it's representing here. Out of his belly will flow these rivers of living water. The belly represented the innermost person, okay? Who you were deep down, where you really felt things, where you felt compassion, for instance. You know, that really deep compassion, that deep love for people who were in a state of misery. The belly, the innermost man. The belly was the place where a person was essentially good or essentially bad, or both. Okay, in the Old Testament, it says that the spirit of the candle, it talks about the man's conscience. A person's conscience is like the candle of the Lord, searching out all the inward parts of the belly. Okay, eliminating what's wrong in the innermost person, in their character. So when we're speaking about the belly, we're speaking about the innermost person. You ever tried to do some nice things for people? You ever tried to just be that, you know, the best kind of dad or the best kind of mum or the best sister or the best auntie or the best brother or whatever, you know, best son or best daughter, best friend? And you've tried to be the best of what you can be, but sometimes it's really hard. And sometimes you feel like you're just gritting your teeth and biting your tongue, just being patient and just trying to do what you're doing, and you just don't have any heart in it whatsoever. You don't have any heart for that person. The inner strength has run out. Your reservoir of innate goodness has dried up. And you're not the wonderful giant of a moral hero that you thought you were. What you've discovered is not simply what you are in a low point, but what you essentially are without God. Okay? Many people will excuse themselves at that time and they'll say, well, that wasn't me. That wasn't me that flew off the handle there. That just wasn't me. Well, that just wasn't her that did that. That's not my, you know, that's not my sister. That's not her. Do you know what the Bible says? Do you understand what the Bible actually says? The Bible says, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that's what this thirsting also comes down to. It comes down to an understanding of your own bankruptcy before God, your own deficit, where the rubber meets the road, where when push comes to shove, you really don't have what it takes to be truly good, thoroughly good. You might be able to put on a show on the outside, but deep down you know that you've got horrible thoughts like everybody else. You've got dreadful attitudes like everyone else. You too are full of lust and greed and hatred like everybody else. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, whoever believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, that means out of his innermost person, it's a genuine thing. It's not a superficial thing. This is something that's flowing from deep within, okay? What you see on the outside is what's really there on the inside. This is a real, genuine thing that Jesus is talking about. It's a true change that he actually effect in a person's life. What are we trying to say? Are we trying to say that anybody who believes on Jesus automatically becomes a perfect person? Certainly not. And those of us who know Jesus have discovered by, you know, hard experience that we're not. But the thing is this, there's this well of water that Jesus puts in you when you believe on him. And the very next verse in the text, verse 39, tells us that he's actually speaking about the Holy Spirit. He's not essentially speaking about you. He's speaking about the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus' own spirit. So in effect, what Jesus is saying is that I will come and live in you so that you, from your deepest being, by my strength, might not only be satiated, satisfied in yourself, but might be able to be something for other people too, of true benefit to them, true benefit to them. Now, if you've got half a sense of what's right and what's wrong, and you want what's right, and you want God, then you want that too. You truly want that. But if you're still convinced, nope, I'm good. I'm fine, God. I'm fine, Jesus. I'm doing fine. Then you won't come to Jesus and drink, because you don't see your deficit. You don't recognize that you're coming short, falling short. People that come to Jesus recognize that, hey, they are dying of thirst. they are starving of hunger. You know, they haven't found true rest. God reveals that to them. But notice Jesus doesn't say, in his belly. He doesn't say, in his belly there's going to be these rivers of water. He says, out of his belly. Okay? If he said in his belly, that would mean it's like a tank, or like just simply like a reservoir. There doesn't necessarily need to be an inflow or even an outflow necessarily. It's just a reservoir. It just is. But a river is not something that just is. The water that you're looking at this minute is not the same water that you're looking at the next minute, is it? You ever stood by a river? Did you realize that? If you stood by a river for an hour, the water that you're looking at now is going to be completely different to the water that you're looking at in an hour's time. What's so special about that? It's coming from somewhere. It's coming from somewhere, and yet it's not running out. And it's going somewhere, and you probably can't even see where it's going. And it's reaching so far in that direction, and it's coming from so far in the other direction. Where's it coming from? What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, what I can do in your life, which is beyond your own capacity, your own reservoir, your own holdings ability, is something that comes from my everlasting ability, my everlasting, eternal, undiscoverable goodness. And the impact that that'll have on you and the impact that it can have on others are far beyond anything that you could do out of your own skimpy little reservoirs. What's Jesus promising here? I am come that they might have life, he said, and that they might have it more abundantly. What are we talking about? Are we talking about more money? Are we talking about better health? Are we talking about a better job? Are we talking about nicer friends? Are we talking about better clothes? No, we're not talking about those things. We're talking about the essence of true life. Jesus said, a man's life doesn't consist of what he owns, of the abundance of the things that he possesses. People's lives do not consist in that, he said. People's lives consist in whether or not they know Jesus. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. Still living out of the reservoir of his own limited tank. Tanks don't flow like rivers. Tanks have to be replenished. But rivers flow. And note this, he doesn't just say it will be a river, he says it will be rivers. Isn't that interesting? Rivers, as if one river wasn't enough. I couldn't handle one river flowing out of my belly, let alone three or four. But he says, out of his belly shall flow rivers, plural, more than one river. What does that mean? What does this imply? It points to the abundance of the water supply. You can't have multiple rivers unless you've got lots of water, right? But it also shows us the beneficial consequences of this outflow, that they are going to be many and they're going to be diverse. The good that God can not only do in your life but through your life to others is far above what you can fathom. You might think, well, how could I be changed? I've got so many knots in my head and, you know, in my thinking, and I've got so many attitudes and so much toward other people, and, you know, I just feel so chewed up and so twisted about so much stuff that's happened. How could anything change in my life? You know, when a river begins to cut its course through some dry land, it's amazing how that dry land is transformed. And Jesus is not talking about one river, he's talking about rivers. And he's not just talking about how you can drink from a river. He's talking about how the source of the river can actually be in you, the very source of it. And notice, what are these rivers? They are rivers of living water. He doesn't just say water, he says that that's living water. I mean, water seems to be life-giving in itself, doesn't it? If you think about a little community over in Africa that's struggling with, you know, diseases, health issues, what's one of the first things that you give them if you want to help them out? Clean running water, don't you? It's just basic to life. But we don't call water living water. We don't. What Jesus is speaking about is living water here. Why? Because this is truly the essence of living. The essence of living is not simply your physical body here, okay? Jesus is talking about something far deeper, something far more satisfying. Living water. 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12 says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." My question to you is, do you have life? If you do not have Jesus, you don't have life. Instead, what do you have? You have death. Death is the absence of life. Okay? Spiritual death is the absence of Jesus in your life. Chaos. To be carnally minded is death. Just simply to be fleshly minded without reference to Jesus and God as a spirit is to be living a death. But to be spiritually minded, to have interaction with his spirit, to have what Jesus is talking about here, he says, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, how is this? How does it happen? We don't want to be nebulous about this. We don't want to be vague as if we can say, all right, everybody, here's Jesus. He loves you and he'll just... You don't need to do anything. You don't need to expect that he's bothered about your sin. No, he is bothered about our sin. He's dreadfully bothered about our sin. Do you know what kind of a person Jesus was when he lived on this earth? He was a beautiful man, but the Bible says he was a man of sorrows. And why? Why was his whole life tainted with this dark kind of, as it were, like a cloud hanging over it? A man of sorrows, even though he brought joy to many people and many other people, even though he brought life and healing to so many people, and even though he spoke such beautiful words, why was it that he himself in this earthly life experienced so much sorrow? The Bible says he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That was the prophecy about him 700 years before he came to the earth. Why? Why was he like that? It's because of sin. Not sin in himself, but sin that he saw around him in the world. And death as well. When he saw somebody in a coffin, for instance, lying in a coffin, the Bible tells us that he wept, he cried about that. Jesus was absolutely devastated by the presence of sin in this earth. He was devastated by the presence of death and suffering when he saw it around him. And it affected him more than it would affect any one of us. Because he was the creator of life. Jesus was the creator. Did you know that? Before he was born as a baby, as a human baby, the Bible tells us that he always existed as a spirit before that time. Okay? The prophecy in Micah tells us, "Out of thee, Bethlehem Ephratah," speaking of the small geographical location where Jesus was to be born, "out of thee shall come him whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting." In other words, the baby that's to be born out of you, Jesus Christ, is the one who's actually already existed for eternity already. Who are we talking about? We're talking about God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. Okay, so Jesus Christ is God, is the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate, that is God taking on flesh. And so God taking on flesh dwells in this voluntary finiteness that he has decided to occupy for our sakes, so that he can experience with us what it means to hurt, to be hurt, what it means to suffer, what it means to experience sorrow. That's why Jesus is so important, see? God manifested himself in human flesh. That's why we can't say, well, God doesn't understand. God does understand. He's come and he's existed and he's lived among us. He's experienced sorrow like no other person's experienced it. Not only his own sorrow, but the sorrow of every other human being. And he's witnessed it all through history and he still witnesses it now. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, is what Isaiah 53 tells us. That means he took those sorrows on himself. He took the sorrows of the whole world. He took the sins of the whole world. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." That's why Jesus came. He came to deal with that which was the utmost grief to him. "I came to destroy the works of the devil," he said. "I came to destroy the works of the devil. I am come that they might have life," he said. What have you done with Jesus? And what did Jesus do for you? How did he give life? How did he make it possible for you to have life? The Bible teaches us that because of personal sin, all of us have sinned, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned every one to his own way, like we sang in that hymn that we sang before. And the Lord hath laid upon him, that is upon Jesus Christ, the iniquity or the sin of all of us. So that's what Jesus was doing. "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost," he said about himself. "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And he's calling to you. He's searching for you as his to be his sheep. And will you be found? Are you willing to be found? Are you willing to be embraced? What do we need to do? We need to recognize, because of my sin, I'm separated from God. My sin has broken the relationship with God, personal sin. But God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why did he die? He was paying the penalty for your sin. But that only does you any good if you receive him as your sacrificial atonement. "That whosoever believeth on him, should not perish, should not suffer eternally in hell, should not pay for their own sins," because that's the only other alternative. Why do we have to speak about hell? What does hell have to do with anything? I mean, wasn't Jesus Jesus as a loving person spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven. Not because he was obsessed with hell, but because he desperately didn't want people to go there. God is not willing, see, that any should perish. That's what perish means. Who's going to go to hell if they don't trust in Jesus? Well, the Bible says, "He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire," speaking of the future as if it's already in the past. "He that hath the Son hath life. He who believes on the Son of God has life, but if you have not believed, the wrath of God abides on you still," John the Baptist told us. Do you have eternal life? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, yeah, I'm a good person, see? I'm trying. I'm being a good person. Sure, God wants you to be a good person. But the Bible says this, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not of performances, not of you trying to be a good person. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship." We are his workmanship. We are his work. We don't manufacture things to say to God, look, I'm good enough, am I not? No, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, Paul wrote to Titus. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. And then he explains, we've been saved by his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. to receive this life that Jesus offers is something that you do when you receive a gift. If I gave you a fresh water bottle and I said, look, this is yours. How much do I pay for it? 30 cents? No, it's free. It's free. What's that? That's a gift, isn't it? It's a gift. You don't pay for gifts. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that's the payment. Jesus Christ our Lord was the payment. You don't work to receive eternal life. You don't perform to receive it. But you do have to acknowledge that you don't deserve it. You do have to acknowledge that you've come short of the glory of God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The question is, have you received the gift? Well, I'm working on it. No, don't work on it, just receive it. If I say to you, I've got a birthday present for you today, what do you say? I'm working on it. No, you don't say that. You say, thank you. You say, thank you. I believe that you're giving this to me. I believe that you're just giving it to me. So what we do is we turn from our own works. We turn from our own sins. And we turn to the Saviour. We repent. You know what that is? That's repenting. Turning from your own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We need to turn from our own way. The Bible teaches repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is turning from your own way, turning your back on your own way, and agreeing with God, and looking to Jesus, and believing on Jesus as the only one, the only way, the Saviour who died on the cross to pay for all my sins, the only payment that can get me to heaven, the only payment. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Come to Jesus and drink. You're thirsty to know God? You're not going to find God simply by all you're trying hard. You're not going to find God simply by you trying to be a better you. You're going to come to God by realizing that you're really quite a bad you, in fact, and that Jesus died for you anyway. Jesus died to wash with his blood away all of your sins. Wash all your sins away. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Sometimes we think we're so good because we've actually done something pretty bad in the past, and we're trying to actually convince ourselves that we're pretty good about it. Or at least then we compare ourselves to other people and we say, well, I'm not worse than so-and-so. Or, well, probably everybody has done those kinds of things. Yeah, like the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But that's no reason to justify yourself in your own eyes that your sin's not so bad. How bad was it? Well, it's evidently bad enough for Jesus to have to die for it. People don't die on terrible Roman crosses, a horrendous, horrible, torturous death for, you know, the Son of God wouldn't do that for no good reason. That was what God required for sin to be dealt with. But that was the payment for your sin, and that represents God's love for you, see? That's how much God loves you. But you can only get... there's a hurdle you've got to jump over in your own mind before you can accept that. Before you can accept the love of God, you've got to accept that you're a sinner, see? Until you accept that you're a sinner, you don't appreciate the love of God towards you. But when you're broken by your own sin and your own failure before God, then you realise how wonderful God's love is in that he paid for your sin anyway, if you'll receive it. But all the while that you're saying, no, I'm okay, I'm managing, I'm doing it, I'm getting there. Well, you're still not broken down yet by a realisation of your own sin. You're still not honest yet towards God's Spirit who's saying to you, you've broken my laws. Just like everyone else, you've broken my laws. You're still not humbled yet by God's great goodness and his great love in sending Jesus Christ, offering his own Son in your place, as the payment for your sin. This is a wonderful story, isn't it? It's a wonderful, true story. And you can be part of it. And that's what Jesus is saying to you. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. I've come that they might have life. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I invite you to come to the living Christ today. He is alive. He didn't die and remain in the grave. He rose again 3 days later, which means he's a living Saviour. We're not talking about somebody who's a deceased historical figure here. We're talking about somebody who's living, somebody who can hear your prayers right now, somebody who you can speak to, and you, who you can know in a spiritual sense as your Saviour and your friend. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, then today is the day, if you have understood what's been said, today is the day that you can reach out and that you should reach out and receive him as Lord and Saviour. And I would encourage you to do that, to call upon him and to say, Lord, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe I've broken your laws. I believe I've offended against you. I've been trying to live an independent life as if you didn't exist, as if I could do it without you, as if I could be an incredibly religious person even without your help. But I realise I'm a thorough failure. Please forgive me and wash away my sins with the blood of Jesus and give me the free gift of eternal life purchased by his blood. Receive me as your blood-washed child and come and live in my heart by your Holy Spirit. If you receive Jesus, that's coming to Jesus. That's the drinking of Jesus. That's believing in Jesus. If you do that, then what happens is Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It's an eternal thing. It's an irreversible thing. Once you get it, once Jesus gives you the gift, he doesn't then come to you when you underperform and say, hang on, you know, I gave you that gift. You don't deserve it anymore. I'll take it away, thank you. No, he says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. In fact, he holds you in his hand. The Bible tells us that people who have believed on him are kept, protected by the power of God, preserved through faith. And so this really has nothing to do with your performance. It has nothing to do with how good you are or how good you have been or how good you can be in the future. It has everything to do with what Jesus did on the cross, what God's heart and disposition is towards you, even though you don't deserve it, and on what he can do from here on in your life if you will believe on him and drink of him. And so I invite you to come today to Jesus. And if you want to speak to me or someone in this room who you know knows and understands these things, then please do so. But please, if you understand that you haven't trusted in Jesus ever as your Saviour, then today is the day that you need to do that, so that you too can know that you have life and you have eternal life and that you're not in danger of eternal death, that you're safe in Jesus. Thank you. At this time, we're going to invite the musicians to come back and we're going to sing our final hymn.